Well, thank you for being here tonight. I got a few questions up here. I will start. What do you got anything on the table back there?
Yeah.
All right, hang on that one for a second. Anybody got anything here you want to ask before I jump into here? Anybody? All right, Woody, what's yours back there?
Got a mic.
Yeah, we got a mic.
Revelation 21:2.
And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
The question is, does New Jerusalem touch the earth and stay there, or kind of hover above it?
Yeah, well, I'll give you the best answer I can on this, and this is what it kind of looks like. I had my blackboard brought out here for something else, but since that's, I can use it on that question too. When you put it all together, I'm going to give you the short list. When you put it all together, here's what you got. Now, originally, in Genesis 1:1, you had the firmament or the second heaven. We know it as outer space, shaped like that, kind of like a pyramid. And up here is, back in the day, was the throne of God, where God was. In Genesis 1:1, before the fall, the earth is up at the top here. And Lucifer's kingdom over everything down through here, he's in Eden, the garden of God, on the earth there. You get all this from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. It talks about Lucifer was in Eden, the garden of God, before the fall. And when you get over into the book of Job and some other places, it talks about the earth being knocked out of its place. And that happens between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Whenever this chaotic battle took place between, you know, God's forces and the devil's forces, everything got disrupted. And the earth then is... Thank you. The earth now is down at the bottom of the second heaven. And of course, we know that the Bible says that the whole thing is filled with water. You get this out of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, 2. When you start to come through the rest of Genesis 1, 2, he divides the water from the water. So what he does then is he puts water up here and water down at the bottom, and then the earth is knocked out of its place. And right now, as we speak, the earth is at the bottom of the second heaven. Everything up here you see, the stars and the planets and the solar systems, they're all in this thing here. But the earth is down here. He did that because he didn't want man to be able to get back out of that hole and get back up and contaminate. Now, right now, you know, man's piddling around with going to the moon, going up into outer space. They've got plans to go to Mars. They'll never get to Mars. But all these things, and this is what happened in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. They wanted to get back to get those sons of God. So man has this insatiable desire to get back up here, but God has quarantined him. He's put him at the bottom of the second heaven. And right now we're at the bottom. And it'll be that way till the great renovation of the earth by fire, which takes place there in Revelation chapter 20, right before you get into chapter 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. When that happens, here's what you got then. This is Revelation chapter 20. Now, When New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, New Jerusalem, if you look at the dimensions, it's a double pyramid. In other words, it's like this. That's what it's shaped like. Now, the second heaven is shaped like a pyramid. If you wanted to go in the Bible and find a model of that, then you'd want to go back in Isaiah, and you want to go back in history and study the great pyramid in Egypt, the Pyramid of Khafre. And it's the largest of the pyramids, and they don't know who built it. Some guys say Job built it. Some guys say it was before the flood. It could be, I don't know. But anyway, whoever built it had a complete understanding of everything going on in the Bible. It wasn't built by some pagan Egyptian, for sure. When you go into Great Pyramid, and it's a great study on it, it's an incredible study on it, you're going to find that the Great Pyramid, they never found an opening for it. They never did. And when they sealed it up, they never could find the door. The way that they got into it was, I don't know, back in 1200, someplace in there, some grave robbers began to, they couldn't find a door either, so they began to chisel in this way. And when they did, they accidentally hit one of the passageways. And the passageways goes like this, and then it goes on up like this. And then, you know, so they found it, and that's how they got in. They've never found the door in to this day. They thought it was a tomb for the pharaohs to have their treasure put in, like we talked about on Sunday. The Great Pyramid was never a tomb for anybody. It wasn't designed for that. Probably over there in Isaiah, I can't pull it off the top of my head, but it talks about in the millennium, there's going to be a monument that separates lower and upper Egypt. And the Great Pyramid sits right on the line of lower and upper Egypt. So it's probably it's some kind of reference to what God is doing throughout the whole aspect. And when you get into that, you're going to find that they have, believe it or not, it's got a bottomless pit to it. And it goes down through the bottom. You got a king's chamber, and you got a queen's chamber. Now, in the king's chamber is what you call a sarcophagus, which in Egyptian time is where they put the pharaoh's coffin. This one never had a coffin in it, never had anything in it. But when you check the measurements, it's the exact size that would hold the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not saying the Ark of the Covenant was ever in it, but there it is. Now, it's got a king's chamber. That'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got a queen's chamber. That'll be the nation of Israel. It's got a bottomless pit. We all know what that's all dealing with. And there's another compartment that they've never been able to find. They know that there is a mystery compartment because they were doing some drilling at some point and trying to do something, and they heard the blocks that they actually fell and into a room that they could never get to, couldn't figure out where it is. And it's called the Great Mystery Chamber. So we got all three compartments. Let's put the mystery right here. We got the King's Chamber. That would be God the Father. We got the Queen's Chamber. That'll be the nation of Israel. And we got a Mystery Chamber. That'll be the body of Christ. It's a mystery. Got the bottomless pit. You got everything you need. Now, the Great Pyramid never had a capstone on it. And when they built these pyramids back in the day, when the pharaohs get up in the morning and have their coffee and, you know, look out there and the sun was coming up, they were overlaid with gold. And they would sparkle and razzle-dazzle in the sunlight, you know, as it came up, you know, and it was a very appealing sight, knowing that someday you're going to be buried in there, I guess. But anyway, this never had a capstone. It's never had one. If you would take all the mathematical proportions of it, everything lines up to from the circumference of the earth to the distance of the sun. Everything is mathematically put into that whoever built it knew everything in the Bible that there was to know. Okay, so you have that over in Egypt. That is some kind of picture of what God is doing. Now, going back to this, when the earth was down through here, there's a verse in the Bible that says, heaven is my throne, that's where God is sitting, the earth is my footstool, that's where God, and God fills the expanse of that. So now, right now, the earth is at the bottom, it's the footstool of God. When Revelation chapter 20 at the end, and 1 Peter talks about the renovation of the heavens by fire, and everything gets put back in its place, the earth then is back up at the top. And remember now, this, the universe is like the Great Pyramid. That's a model of it. And what you have coming down there is the earth is back up at the top, and then you have New Jerusalem shaped like that, that comes down and fills the capstone of the second heaven. And the earth is at the top. So it's satellites over probably Jerusalem. And the earth will be back up at the top, and everything then will go from there. And of course, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. The increase of the government then goes out through all everything. And that's where it's all populated. So when it looks like that when it comes down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, it makes the capstone for the second heaven, just like the Great Pyramid never had a capstone. The capstone for the second heaven will be New Jerusalem. And then everything down through here will be. Now, keep in mind that when you want to talk about eternity and how things keep moving on and keep going on and keep working on, you got to remember now that a pyramid, it has multiple sides to it. The idea of parallel universes or multi-dimensional universes is a true biblical fact. I don't wouldn't even begin to explain it, but this thing for it to go on eternity has to have a more. So you got, just as you got pyramids got sides to it, eternity has, the second heaven has sides to it. Don't ask me to explain it because I don't have a clue. But I know that that's the way that it works. So this thing keeps going on and on and on, but at the top will be the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem, obviously, remember now, you've got the New Jerusalem is for the church. You got the new heavens for the Gentiles, and Jerusalem for the Jew. And those are the three people groups that are addressed in your Bible. So we get that, the Jew gets that, and then Gentiles populate down through there, out of here and out of here. To put it into simpler terms, the new heavens, and this is why I tell you all the time, you know, you hear people say this, I've heard it all my life, I'm guilty of saying it like anybody else, but you talk about, you know, going to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and being in heaven for all of eternity. I get it, it's okay, I understand that, you're oversimplifying it to make a point, but that isn't really what happens. Nobody's up in heaven in eternity with God. Nobody's bouncing around the throne, playing a harp, playing whatever. Everybody's got a job to do. And the home base for the body of Christ is the New Jerusalem, the Jews on the earth, and then the Gentiles are populated out through the nation of Israel as it goes down through there. So there's no pearly gates. There's no angels, you know, on high playing harps. Nobody walking around with sandals and white robes and fellowshipping with all the saints. Now, God's got a plan, and that plan obviously is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. So that's fundamentally what you got. The question was New Jerusalem. It looks like it comes down and fills the gap of the top of the second heaven, which is our universe, as we use that. The Bible calls it the firmament or the second heaven. And then that becomes the headquarters from which the earth comes back up at the top like it was originally, and everything moves on. Right now, the earth is quarantined down at the bottom so man won't contaminate outer space, because if he could, he would. So God fixed it that he can't do that. But when you get to this point, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 kicks in. Then God does his own population of the second heaven. And, you know, and that's how that works. So, yeah, that's what you got. And it looks like it's satellites over the earth at the top of the second heaven, which is a picture of the Great Pyramid of Calathius over there. And there's some great material out on that pyramid. And it's worth you studying it and getting a diagram of it in your Bible someplace. I had a book one time that I don't even remember where I got it. Been 25, 30 years ago. It was about that thick and about that wide, and it was called The Great Pyramid of Calathius. It was the greatest single book I've ever saw in my life, and somebody borrowed it, never gave it back, and I've never found another one. So I will be looking for you when we get to heaven, I guarantee it. But it's a thing where, you know, that's what you got. So any questions on that? Yes, sir. Another question?
No, same thing.
Okay, go ahead. He's coming your way.
I guess my question is, why is New Jerusalem called the mother of us all in Galatians?
Well, it's called the mother of us all because that's where our salvation came from. Salvation is of the Jew. And the Jew has the literal New Jerusalem, but our salvation comes from the Jew. Out of Jerusalem. But God couldn't put us down in the literal Jerusalem because that belongs to the Jew. So New Jerusalem is over us, and it is the it's the what that gave birth to the church through Christ. So it's called the mother. But you know, again, that's different than the Catholic Church making it, you know, mother of us all, the church. But yeah, that's why, because it's connected with our salvation. It came from that. We got our new birth from the Jew. Our birth comes from a woman. Jew is the wife of God, and New Jerusalem is connected to that, so it's the mother of us all in that sense. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, Justin, I got your questions from last week. I need your help on it. The second one I'll get. But I need your help on the first one. Out of Leviticus?
Yeah,
okay. Help me with that. I cut off my phone and I couldn't find it. But Leviticus 14, I think, is your question, or first question. The other one was Exodus 18, which we'll get to. I'm sorry? Oh, go ahead.
Give me one moment.
It had to do with the different sacrifices for leprosy.
Yeah, so in Leviticus 5:3, it explains...
Exodus 5:3?
No, Leviticus.
Oh, Leviticus 5:3, okay.
It explains like the sins of... the trespass offer, or what you would need a trespass offering for, like what sin you would commit for the trespass offering.
You say Leviticus 5:3?
Yeah.
Or if thou touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. And what is your question?
So my question is a leper who's an unclean man, why would he need more than just one, like more than just a trespass offering to get clean?
Okay.
Because in Leviticus 14.
Yeah, because in Leviticus 14, he goes through four or five different things he's got to do there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, it's more than just leprosy here. Leprosy, or a leper, is a picture of an unsaved person. And leprosy is a picture of two things in your Bible. Inspirationally, it'll be a picture of our sin as sinners. Doctrinally, it'll be a picture of the Antichrist and the spot or the mark that you get in the tribulation period. So you got those two things going for you. In the chapter here of chapter 14, it's dealing with the cleansing of a leper. And... look at verse 51 of chapter 14. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. And what you have here in these sacrifices is that each one of these sacrifices will be a different aspect of Christ's sacrifice or death on a cross for you and for me. It's one of the most complicated things in the Bible. I actually have never heard anyone that had it all laid out exactly. I mean, there's a lot of guys that say a lot of things and a lot of things are there. But, you know, it talks about the cedar wood, which you have here in these things in verse 51. It talks about the cedar wood. Well, that's connected with the temple of God. You have the hyssop. That's connected with the Exodus 12 and the blood being put over the door. Then you have the blood or the scarlet. That'll be Christ's crucifixion, the robe that he got. You have the blood. That's Christ. And then you have a living bird stays alive, and you kill one of the birds, and the living bird is dipped in the blood of the dead one. Picture of Christ's blood. And then it all connected with sprinkling of water, which is a picture of the washing of the water by the word. So all these things in here that you find in Leviticus, all these different, and it comes down into two aspects. You have a trespass offering, and you have a sin offering. And the trespass offering will always be connected with your trespass against man. The sin offering will always be a trespass against God. And all of these are pictures of our getting clean before God of our leprosy or our sin through his death on the cross. So when you find these different sacrifices in the Bible, and it talks about a lamb, or it talks about the wave offering, or it talks about the wave offering you had a wave offering and a heave offering. The wave offering, when they did it, was they took the offering and they waved it this way. See? The heave offering is when they took the offering and they took it up this way. And you know what they just did? They just gave you the sign of the cross and the Old Testament. And everything goes back to Christ's death on the cross. And every one of these Old Testament sacrifices will be a picture in some way, shape, or form of a different aspect of his death on the cross, which for you and for me got us cleansed from our leprosy. And I showed you the elements over here, you know, that you have: the cedar, the hyssop, the scarlet, the living bird, the dead bird, and the running water, and then, of course, the seven times. The seven times, obviously, doctrinally, would be a dealing with the tribulation period. If you wanted to make it the seven times in a practical thing, it would be the church age, seven periods of church history. So, you know, all these sacrifices that you find concerning somebody with leprosy has to do with you and me as a sinner, the leprosy being our sin, that we get cleansed from through Christ's death on the cross through the elements that we saw in the next chapter, which are all connected to the sacrifices, and that's what you got. I'm trying to lay them out. Nobody's ever done it that I ever saw that could be able to do it, that you knew for sure. Some of it, yes, but I always just kind of leave it in a general sense that I know that they represent something about the crucifixion of Christ. So that's where pretty much you got to leave it. All right, I'll get to your second part of your question here in just a minute. Let's come over to Matthew chapter 11. And the question is this. I'll read the verse 12. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force." And The question is, why does it say from John to now, the kingdom suffereth violence? Now, this is a pretty good question, and I'll give you the basic answer, then I'll come back and I'll lay it out for you all the way through the Bible. But I won't either. Let me do it this way. It'll be easier this way. Now, when you get into your Bible, you've heard me say many, many times that the key to your Bible is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you don't understand the two, you ain't going anywhere in your Bible. And unfortunately, you know, you are taught by everybody today that they are the same. And of course, they're not the same. And one of the greatest books that you'll ever get your hands on, to me, it's the greatest book ever written outside the Bible itself, was Dr. Ruckman's book on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Changed the name of it back in the 70s. Now it's called A Sure Word of Prophecy. We have it in the bookstore. Greatest book you're ever going to read to unlock the Bible from its fundamental aspect. So you have two aspects in your Bible that your Bible is built around. And this is where the answer lies here. The first one you have is the kingdom of heaven. Second one will be the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, everybody teaches today that they are the same. You hear a guy says that, you got a guy that knows nothing about his Bible, because you'll never figure out your Bible till you get these two figured out first. Let me define them for you. The kingdom of God will always be dealing with the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God will be the literal, visible kingdom that God gives to a literal, visible people in a literal piece of ground, Jerusalem, and it deals with the nation of Israel and God's literal kingdom. The kingdom of God will be a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God will always be to the church. It'll never be to Israel. It'll always be to you and me in a spiritual sense. And that's where you've got to get your definition straight on that, or you go nowhere in the Bible. These two concepts are actually the key to putting all of your Bible together. Now, let me show you how they work, and then I'll answer the question here. Because the question he's asking here is a great question, but you've got to take that and put it into a context of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to understand why he says, from John till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. To understand that verse, you have to put that verse into a context of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which I'm about to do for you here right now. Now, let's look at your Bible here for a minute. Now, you know your Bible, we know the Bible runs 7,000 years. Starts back here with Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004. And runs the course of 7 years. In the middle of it here, we have Christ dying on the cross. This separates for us the Old Testament, and this puts over here for us the New Testament. Then we have the rapture of the church going up here. We have the tribulation here. Then we have the second coming of Christ going here. And then we go into what we know as the millennium. And then, of course, we've already talked about Revelation chapter 21 and 22 being eternity. Now, that's your Bible broken out here as you're going to find it. Now, back here in Genesis 1:1, we know that the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We don't have a time element for that. We just know that that period of time is where Satan falls from being Lucifer and, you know, the whole thing gets thrown into chaos. Time in your Bible starts with Adam and Eve right here. When you want to start time for you and for me, it starts around 4004 B.C. And what you have here is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have both kingdoms. Adam and Eve is given a literal piece of ground. He's king over it. At the same time, he's made in God's image and God's likeness. That's the spiritual kingdom of God. He and Eve are created with both kingdoms being here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Follow this through now, and it'll help put your Bible together. So they have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. You have the fall. When the fall takes place, Adam and Eve lose the kingdom of God. They lose the image of God. They're now in a fallen image of Adam, and the kingdom of God goes out. And it's no longer here. From Genesis 3 up to 606 B.C., the only kingdom you have is the kingdom of heaven. That's all you got. It's the literal, visible kingdom given to the nation of Israel. And the rest of your Bible is the establishment of that kingdom. You go from the fall, and then you go through the flood, and then who pops up after the flood? Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So you have Abraham, he has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 boys who become the 12 tribes. They go down in Egypt, and then they come out 200 and some years later, and they wander for 40 years going to the promised land. When they go to the promised land, that promised land is their promise that they're going to get the literal, visible land that was given to the nation of Israel, promised to Abraham. And they get that in Joshua, and then you have Judges, then you have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Now what happens in all those books? They establish the kingdom. This is where you have Saul, David, and then you have the 33 kings of Judah, 33 kings after Solomon, after Judah, and they establish the kingdom. What happens? This is the kingdom of heaven. It's established from here to here. The kingdom of God goes out there, and the only kingdom you have here is the literal, visible kingdom that goes to the nation of Israel. All right, what happens in 606 B.C.? The nation of Israel gets into deep apostasy. This will be Psalms chapter 78, if you want to look it up. It's the greatest psalm in the Bible, the great long chapter, but it's all dealing with them losing the kingdom of heaven. What happens in 606 B.C.? Times of the Gentiles start. What does that mean? That means the time now that God is finished with the nation of Israel, and now the world is turned over to the Gentile nations. They're listed for you in Daniel chapter 2. And God is finished temporarily with the nation of Israel. What happens in 606? Kingdom of heaven goes out. So what you got is they're both in Adam. Adam loses the kingdom of God when he sins. Out it goes. The kingdom of heaven stays till 606 B.C. when God's finished with the nation of Israel. Then the kingdom of heaven goes out. Then you have what we call 400 silent years. 400 silent years where there's no kingdom of God or there's no kingdom of heaven. God speaks to no man during this time. The nation of Israel is completely in disarray. They're held captive. They're scattered all over the known world. God is finished temporarily with the nation of Israel, with the kingdom of heaven going out in 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and starts the times of the Gentiles. 400 years. Nothing from God. If you're going to get anything from God, you got to get it out of the Old Testament, which was already written. No new revelations from God. For 400 years, There's no kingdom on this earth. Then we find the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, Jesus shows up. And when he shows up, he brings the kingdom of God with him. And he brings the kingdom of heaven with him. Because he's king over both. When he comes at the first coming of Christ, he's going to establish both kingdoms. Now, here's the question. The question here is, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, we're going to put that verse into a context. The first coming of Christ starts with John. John heralds Christ, and it stays up to Christ being crucified on the cross. So when it says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence from John till now, that's when he's talking about Christ's first coming, it's because John establishes back on this earth both kingdoms. But he only says the kingdom of heaven here because John dealing with the nation of Israel, getting the land back. Not the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual kingdom. He's dealing with that. So the violence he's talking about will be the violence against John the Baptist. They cut his head off. Christ showing up, they crucify him, and the violence taketh it. So that verse is talking about that time period at the first coming of Christ that starts with John, runs up to Christ, goes to the crucifixion that's filled with violence to take that kingdom. That's the verse in the right context. So that's what you got on that one. Okay, let's move on. Any questions about any of this so far? You get this down, you're getting a big chunk of your Bible. Okay, Christ is crucified. Gotta save me some room here. Christ is crucified. And then we come up that book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. You have now the Jews getting their last chance to get the kingdom. And they reject it by killing Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now what happens? What happens now at that rejection is the kingdom of heaven goes out. And now we enter into the church age. And the church age now has the kingdom of God. The spiritual kingdom. You now, when you got born again, you got born into that kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. The Bible says that that kingdom is peace and righteousness. It's not meat or drink. Bible says in the book of Romans that the kingdom of God is peace, righteousness in the Holy Ghost. It's neither meat nor drink. Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. When you got saved, you had the kingdom you were born into. It's a spiritual kingdom. You can never get born into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what your liberals try to do. That's what the Methodists, the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and all that crowd out there, they think that they're establishing the kingdom of heaven because they think the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. So they're called kingdom builders. They want to pray you into the kingdom. They want to bring you into the kingdom. And the way they bring you into the kingdom is because they know that in the Bible the kingdom is peace, the kingdom is righteousness, the kingdom is no wars, so they're all peacemongers. They all want to bring in peace. They all want to do, you know, they all want to be part of the peace movement. They want to end the wars. They want to do all this stuff. They want to make the world a better place to live. They want to do all these things to bring in the kingdom. And the kingdom ain't coming by a bunch of do-gooders. The kingdom's going to come when Christ comes down and kicks the fire out of everybody on this planet. But at any time yet. So right now, the kingdom of heaven goes out, Acts chapter 7, and the church age starts. The church age runs up to the rapture. And in the rapture, or in the church age, right now we're in the kingdom of God. When the rapture takes place, kingdom of God goes out. And now you have 7 years tribulation. Just like you had 400 years back here where there's no kingdom. Now this is the Antichrist kingdom. There's no kingdom of heaven. There's no kingdom of God. Now all we have is the Antichrist has his kingdom. And that's where it works, and that's how it's working. And then, of course, we have the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes back at the second coming, you probably guessed it already, he brings in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He comes back with him. And this time, he goes into the millennium, and he establishes both kingdoms. And from this point on, they never leave again. From this time on, the kingdom of heaven now was established with Israel back in the land, and she has all the blessings, and she has the land grant now that was given to Abraham. That's her kingdom. We are in glorified bodies, spiritual beings, kingdom of God, and we reign forever with Christ. So that's how it works. That verse that he's asking about is taking place right here, right in the middle of it all. When Christ shows up the first time, it starts with John, and it ends with the crucifixion. And it says that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and it does. John gets his head cut off, Christ gets crucified, and they persecute God's people, and then, of course, the kingdom of heaven goes out. Here's how it works. One more time. Get it down. Forget Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 for now. We got Adam and Eve, gets both kingdoms. They have the kingdom of God, they have the kingdom of heaven. When they fall, kingdom of God goes out. All you have now is the kingdom of heaven. Picks up in Genesis 3, runs through every book of the Bible, right up to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which is the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, this is where the captivity starts. And when it starts, the kingdom of heaven goes out. Times of the Gentiles come in, and for 400 years, no kingdom. Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ with John talking about it. John ran 6 months before the birth of Christ. He's heralding the coming Christ. It brings in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But for Israel, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So he says that the kingdom of heaven now, from John, suffereth violence, and it does, because they try to kill them all and wipe them out. When they do that, Acts chapter 7 is their final shot. Then you go up through kingdom of heaven, it goes out. Only one left now in the church age is our kingdom, kingdom of God. You're born into it. Rapture comes, it's gone. And now the tribulation, 7 years, there's no kingdom except the Antichrist. Christ comes back in the second Christ. He brings in both kingdoms with him. Just that simple. Your whole Bible is built around those two concepts. You don't get those concepts down, you ain't going nowhere with the Bible. And that's the key. Any questions about that? Yes, in the back there. The girl with her hand up.
In Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about man being made in image and likeness, and then when the image is lost, does the concept of image and likeness, does that come and go like the kingdom in heaven and kingdom of God?
The likeness is always, here's what you got. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in God's likeness and God's image. God's image was the spiritual. Adam is the only man in the history of the world that when he was created born again. He's created in God's image. The likeness is how he looked physically. And Adam looked just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam walked in that door and Christ walked in this door, you couldn't tell them apart. And the way you know that is because when you get over there in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is, and it comes down through the genealogies, going back through Adam, he says when he gets to Adam, he says, Adam, which was the son of God. Adam looked just like Christ. Eve looked just like Christ, except she was a female. And, of course, that was the likeness. Now, when they fell, watch what happens. Come over to Genesis. Go over to Genesis 5. Now in Genesis 5, we start the generations of Adam after the fall. Now Adam was made in God's likeness and God's image. When he fell, the image changed. But look what happens. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now watch. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. He now is creating kids in his own image, which is the fallen image, and his own likeness. And that's why from this point on in a sinful world, the likeness now changes from birth to birth to birth to birth to birth. There may be some similarities, but you don't look exactly like them. And now he's creating kids, children in his own image, which is fallen, and his own likeness, which is the likeness of Adam, which as he went down through 100 kids, none of them looked like exactly like him anymore because they lost the likeness of God and he lost the image of God. And that's what you got. Does that help you? Hello?
Can you hear me? Okay, I have a follow-up to that. Psalm 17:15.
Psalms what now?
Psalm 17:15.
Psalm 17:15, okay.
In the Old Testament, what is David talking about awaking with thy likeness then in here?
Well, this is David speaking here, and David is probably, in the Old Testament, the most unique character that there probably is in the Old Testament. And notice that when he's talking about he's resurrected here, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He doesn't say in thy likeness. He says with thy likeness. And he doesn't say image. We will, when we wake up, we will be in Christ's image and in Christ's likeness. So the Old Testament saints, particularly David here, when they get resurrected and come up, they have some kind of likeness that is connected with Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what that would be. I know David is probably the most unique guy in the Old Testament, as I said, because in the millennium, he is the prince and he sits on the throne with Christ. So, no, if that likeness here is connected some way with that, it could be. But this is the only place where you find somebody making some kind of claim to a likeness that's connected with Christ, and it's David. So it may well be that because David reigns with him, that he has some kind of likeness with him, but it's not the image. But that's about as far as you're going to be able to take it, because he's talking about when he wakes, and we know that David is with him on the throne. So there's some kind of connection there, the likenesses, which I'm not sure exactly what that's going to be. So, that help you? Yeah, as best I can help you with it. All right, well, that was a good question. Now, let's get back to next question here, and this will be back to Exodus chapter 18. Now, I just want to make sure I get your question right here. Where do I get here? Now, you asked that somebody had said that this advice that he gave to Moses became a thorn in his flesh. And you couldn't find a place where it said it was a thorn in his flesh. Is that accurate? Okay. Well, there is no place that says it was a thorn in his flesh, but it certainly was a thorn in his flesh. We need to talk about this for a few minutes here. Now, the book of Exodus is a great book on many levels. But what it does is that it brings you through and shows you everything that you and I as a Christian, in the right order, by the way, should expect to come in your world. And let me just walk you through and get you up to chapter 18. And the theme of the book of Exodus, obviously, is they're come out by the blood. And this will be the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt by the blood. And what happens here is the fact that inspirationally, you came out of the world by the blood. Now, Egypt's the type of the world. So we see Egypt coming out of Egypt, the type, or Israel coming out of Egypt, the type of the world by the blood, doctrinally, historically, but inspirationally, it's a picture of you and me coming out of the world by the blood. Now watch how these chapters build the complete Christian life as we come through it. If you'd come through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Exodus, you're going to see a picture of you and I in an unsaved condition. And it's typified by the nation of Israel that is under terrible bondage by Egypt, type of the world. And this is the picture of the bondage that the world put you and me under before we got saved. And Israel's going through this tremendous bondage in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then what happens? In chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, Moses shows up, who's a type of Christ. And Moses is sent to his people by God to deliver them out of Egypt. And in your life and my life, when we were under the bondage of Egypt, God sent us Christ, who Moses is the type of, to deliver us out of the bondage of the world. And you'll see that happening in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. When that began to happen in your life and my life, you'll find in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, guess what? The adversary shows up. The adversary shows up to keep Israel from getting out of the world and going to the promised land. And in your life and my life, the adversary will show up to keep you and I from getting out of the world through the blood of Christ and getting to the promises of God and the Word of God. It all fits right down the line. Well, what happens in Exodus chapter 12? Salvation by the blood. And you go back there and you look at Exodus chapter 12, you'll find that, you're going to find that you find the hyssop back there, the blood of a lamb. When you study that lamb, it's a male of the firstlings of the flock without blemish, picture of Christ. When they take that blood and the hyssop, which you found over there in Leviticus again when we saw it a little bit ago, they put that blood on the doorpost. And of course, when you look at it, he says you put the blood on one side here and you put the blood on this side here and then you put the blood on the top of the door. And somebody says, why did he do that? Why do you just smear the blood all over the door? Because that's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. You put the blood over here, and you have the blood over here. He had two thieves. And then it's your blood on the top. He's numbered with them, but he's deity. He's higher than they are. So you have one thief here, Christ on the top doorpost, and that's what you got. What happens? When he sees the blood, they come out of Egypt. When you apply the blood to your sin, you come out of the world, type of Egypt. I mean, the picture, chapter by chapter, is just quite incredible. Okay, what happens next? Chapter 13, after they get saved by the blood, that's a great chapter on their sanctification. They're told now that they're set apart from Egypt. Once you get saved, the first thing you need to understand is you are set apart from Egypt. The next chapter, chapter 14, what happens? They get baptized in a cloud. That's what should happen to you when you get to that point in your life after you get saved and you understand it, you get baptized. Then the next thing in chapter 15, He talked about the song of Moses. This will be Psalm chapter 40. He put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's a new song that you got. What's in chapter 16? Chapter 16 of the book of Exodus is the greatest chapter anywhere in the Bible that shows you what the word of God will do for you as the manna from heaven. We don't have time to get into it. Then in chapter 17, you find where what your true prayer life as a Christian should be. In chapter 18, this is where we're at. Chapter 18, you get a good example of the ministry and how you need to be careful of who you listen to when you get to this place in your life. At this place in chapter 18 is where most young men and young ladies get destroyed. Let me move on here, and then we'll come back to chapter 18 so I give you the whole picture. Chapter 19 through chapter 24, you'll find him laying out the law for you and for me. This will be your understanding and my understanding as a Christian, how the law applies to the nation of Israel and how it does not apply to you. Chapter 25, 26, and 27 all deal with the tabernacle. We could spend the rest of our lives talking about the tabernacle, you understanding the intimate part of your relationship with Christ. Chapter 28 through 31, the priesthood. You're now a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 32 through chapter 40, end of the book, you have the ministry. Now let's go back to chapter 18 here. Now what you have here, and you need to check this out on the internet. Don't take my word for it. Tonight or tomorrow at some point, get on your computer and type in Jethro's advice to Moses, Exodus chapter 18 or something like that. You will get a whole hodgepodge of places that will come up that will show you completely in every aspect how this is really what a young man should follow in the ministry. Everybody on this planet teaches that the advice that Jethro gave Moses was good advice. And it's taught today that when you go into the ministry, you follow this advice. And when you come through here, you'll find 8 or 9 different things here that Jethro tells Moses that you are told today that is good advice. And of course, again, this shows you what you're up against today with the status quo of Bible teachers, pastors, and churches that think this is what you're supposed to do. This is the worst advice anybody could ever give anybody. In fact, what you have here is a picture of exactly what educated Bible scholars and pastors do to young men and young ladies that come up through Exodus to this point and are ready for the ministry, and this is where they get destroyed in it right here. Jethro is a picture of exactly what you should not do. And I'm going to walk you through and show you how this thing is an absolute disaster for Moses and for the nation of Israel. And it's a picture of how every young man and young lady who wants to get to a point where they get into the ministry, you go off to Bible college or you go to some church someplace and they destroy everything that is going to take place that God wants to do. Now, let's get down here and look at this. And one of the things that you're going to find out through this thing that Moses is dealing with Jethro and following Jethro's advice, he gets nothing from God. It's a picture of you're either going to stay with the word of God and get what God has for you, or you're going to take the word of men. That's all this chapter is about. It's about the word of God versus the word of man. And when I walk you through this, I'm going to show you point by point what he tells him that he is to do and why The Christian world today thinks it's a great idea, but when you go to your Bible, you'll find out it's not a good idea. So just walk through me with it here, and I'll show you. Now, the first thing you find is in verse 13 and 14. And here, Jethro objects to Moses sitting while the people stand. And of course, he's saying that you should not be seated while you're dealing with the people. Now, they will tell you today that when you're not to sit when you're dealing with people, in the sense of you should be standing with the people and talking with them and engaging with them. But yet in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes a reference to Moses' seat. Moses is to stay seated when he deals with the people. We talk about it all the time. It's not just the aspect of sitting in a chair. It's the aspect of what it represents. When we talk about the President of the United States, which we have in office at any one time, you know what we call him? We call him the sitting president. The sitting represents his authority, not the fact that he's sitting in a chair. And the first thing Jethro tells him is, you shouldn't be seated. No, no, no. God said it's Moses' seat. See, it's the difference between what man tells you to do and what the Word of God tells you to do. Now, the second thing you see here is in verse 17. Jethro says, if you don't pace yourself and do what I tell you to do, you're going to wear away, you're going to wear out, and you're going to wear away. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, we find that Moses was 120 years old, and he's still going strong. And what you find out in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus is that God is his sustaining force. Never man, never his own human endurance. So again, Jethro wants to take away from Moses the natural thing that he has that God has given him. And old Jethro, just like every 21st century pastor, he wants to take the Word of God of what it tells you to be and do and how to do it, and then substitute it with a plan that leads you to disaster. I mean, Jethro's advice to Moses is about as good as whoever told Lincoln that there was a great play down at Ford's Theater he needed to see that night. It wasn't very good. And look at verse 19. Look at the arrogance of this guy. Now, here's your modern 20th day Bible scholar, Bible preacher, Bible teacher. Look at verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Really? You see what he's saying? You listen to me, and God will be with you. Well, I got news for you, pal. Bible says that Moses and God spoke face to face like a man speaking with his friend. He didn't need Jethro. But this is what happens. Now look at the next thing that happens. Verse 22. He says, you shouldn't be judging the small matters. You should only be judging the large matters. Let somebody else deal with the small matters, and you just deal with the large matters. Now, that sounds really good, see? I mean, and I've seen it. I've read it where the guys say, now, that's really good advice. You let somebody else take care of the small matters, and you just handle the big matters. Now, the Bible's just the opposite of that, but we're a long way from the Bible. Luke chapter 19, verse 17 says it's the little things that mess us up, not the big things. Whatever big problems you got tonight, if you'd have brought them to me when there were still little problems, they wouldn't be big problems tonight. The Bible says it's the foxes that spoil the vine. The Bible says if you be faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over many things. You see? Jethro's advice is totally backwards from what the Word of God tells us to do. But this is what the Jethros of today do. They get a young man that gets through saved up there, chapter 1, 2, and 3, gets a deliverer, gets everything that he needs, gets the word of God, and gets to chapter 18, prayer and all those things, and gets to the ministry, and then he takes it from him and gives him the advice of Jethro. The fourth thing, verse 22. He says, make it easier for yourself, Moses. And again, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that that's the wrong motive. You and I are to deny ourselves. We're not to make those things easier for us. When I'm in the ministry and I'm pastoring, my job is not to make it easier for me. My job is to make it easier for you. My job is not to take it easy on myself and just not do this or cut a corner here or do this or do that. No, no, no. My job is to deny myself that I can make it easier for you to learn the Word of God. And in time, when you learn the ministry, you'll do the same thing. You see, the vice is completely backwards to what the Bible says. The next thing. Verse 14 says, and I love this, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee a morning unto evening? And look at verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Let me find where I want to hear. Oh, 24, I'm sorry. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. How strangely resent that is to Genesis chapter 3, I think it's 3 verse 17, where Adam hearkened unto the voice of his wife and where that led him. And here he hearkens under the voice of Jethro. And all the time that Moses is listening and taking advice from Jethro, God has nothing to do with him. He gets nothing from God. You see, in your Christian life, you get to a point where you're either going to take the word of man or you're going to take the word of God. Now look at verse 25, the next thing. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. He did what Jethro said. And you know what? In Numbers chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, these are the exact same guys that lead a revolt against Moses to destroy the nation of Israel. And I love it down here when he says in verse 25, and Moses chose able men. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, when God chooses men, he never asks the fact if they're able. He says, as in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 to 8, when they called for the deacons, he didn't ask them if they were able. He asked if they were willing. That's the difference. And finally, the advice that he got from Jethro makes him totally dependent on Jethro. Come over to Numbers chapter 10. Pick it up at verse 29. And Moses said unto Hodab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now Jethro has two names, Jethro and Reuel here. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Now watch this. Now here's where he's gotten completely dependent on Jethro and not God. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and my own kindred. Jethro says, no, I'm not coming. And he says, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. Really? You see, he's completely lost the dependence on God. You think God didn't know where he camped? Well, it was God that every day that they marched, they put a fire by day, a cloud of smoke by day, and a pillar of fire by night. God led them every place. God told them where to camp. He has completely forsaken everything with God because of the advice that he's got with Jethro. And what Jethro did is what every Bible college, Bible scholar, Bible pastor today that doesn't follow the Word of God will do. They'll take a young man and young lady and get them to a point. That person will get to a point, and when it comes to the ministry, then they'll pull them aside and they'll start giving them the advice of Jethro. They'll start to do it man's way instead of God's way, and before you know it, your loyalty is not to God in the book. Your loyalty is to your alma mater in the school you went to. And that's exactly what Jethro did, and that's how he destroyed Moses. And all the time that Moses is listening to him, Moses gets nothing from God. It shows me that this is what happens. Once you move from the Word of God and following the principles and the structure of the Bible, you're on your own, and you get nothing from God, and that's why all you get is the man-made stuff of Jethro that only leads to rebellion. It never leads to anything meaningful. As long as Moses was dependent on Jethro, this is what happened. So there is no place in the Bible that says that he was, per se, a thorn in Moses' side. But when you study it out, he most certainly was. And every problem that Israel had up to that point, when he started getting the advice, it all ended in disaster. So it's one of those things where, and again, this is, when you come through the whole scenario of Exodus, I mean, you can take chapter 18 and you can teach it, and it's good stuff because it lays itself out pretty easily. But when you put it into the context of the whole book, you see the guy, you and me, before we got saved, we see God sending us a deliverer. We see, you know, the adversary showing up to stop us to get saved. But God perseveres. In chapter 12, we get saved by the blood. And then we go through every process, the sanctification, the baptism, the prayer life, the Word of God. And then we get up to the ministry. And it's that point right there where young men and young ladies get their back broken spiritually and never go any farther and get destroyed because they get it man-made advice on building a church. They get man-made advice on dealing with people, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God. When you get into the ministry, it's not the place where you're going to make it easier for yourself. It's a place, and yet, you know, and that's what they all do. Your average pastor today, if he's connected with a organization, I don't know if you see it or not, but when you drive down Walnut up here, we went Christmas caroling last year down that little street. Right up here, about, oh, I don't know, a quarter of a mile, there's a sign, and all those houses down there are for retired pastors and people, there's about 30 houses down there. And it's a little retirement community for pastors. And that's, you know, that's the way it goes. You get into one of those organizations, and it's a thing where you get a salary, and you get a pension, and they give you a place, and they, you know, you go for till you're 60 years old or 65, and then you retire, and you have a nice pension, you have a deal, and all the time for the 50, 60 years you were in the ministry, you took it easy, man. I mean, most of these places, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, they move the pastors around every 5 years or so. In other words, if this was the Methodist church and they sent me to this church, I'd be here with you for 5 years. And after 5 years, they'll send me to another church and you'll get another pastor. And after his 5 years, they'll send him someplace. And it's like the musical chairs we used to play as kids. When the music stopped, everybody grabs a church. And it's a thing where that's the way it works. Now, come on. You can't build anything in 5 years. You can't. But these guys aren't worried about building anything. It's a 9-to-5 job for them. They don't deny themselves of anything. They take it easy the whole year they're doing it. They never extend themselves. They don't have to deal with anything. The church is run by whoever runs it, the elders or whatever, and all the guy does is get up and preach. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't make any plans. He doesn't do anything. That's all done. He walks in, gives them a 20-minute sermon on Sunday, and he's out of there. You might get one in the middle of the week, probably not. You won't get anything on Sunday night. There'll be no Bible studies on Thursday night. There'll be no Bible Institute. There'll be nothing. He isn't going to do anything but his 20 minutes of fame. And he'll do weddings and he'll do funerals, and you know, and that's what he does. And when he hits 60, 65, you know, he's out of there and he gets a little house down the street here someplace. And that's how it works. And of course, that's the way it works all the time. And you know, it always bugged me and bothered me to the point where, you know, and it even happens with some of the good guys. I mean, they hit 60, 65, and now they put their time in, and you know, they're gone. They retire. And I've always looked at that, you know what? It's probably in the ministry. It's probably going to take you a good 40, 45 years to figure out really what's going on and everything the way it needs to be and really get a good handle on things. And these guys, when they get to that point, when they really should be at their best, maybe they can't play softball anymore, they can't play volleyball anymore, but what they got inside of experience is invaluable to the young guys out there. But they all quit. And obviously, most of them should have quit when they were 20 or 30. I get that. But it's a thing where, you know, you don't get to the point where you quit the ministry. There's no end to the ministry. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge to this war. You just keep going until you can't go anymore, and then you push it a little farther, and then when you can't go anymore, then you help somebody else push you a little farther until you're dead. But you don't quit. You don't quit. And you certainly don't make the ministry easier for yourself. The ministry is about denying yourself. But we've lost that concept today. So, you know, this is why you see, and it answers a lot of questions. I see a lot of, and it really breaks my heart. I see young men and young ladies, not here, but all the time I bump into or I talk to or I see in churches, or they call me or they talk to me on the phone about this or that. And I think to myself, they have the greatest potential, but somebody killed it. You know who killed it? Jethro. So, add to your not list. Stay away from Asbenez. Stay away from Jethro's. All right, we'll hold up there. Let's